We ended last time together in chapter 3, right around verse 9. But I think it's important for us this morning to always remember the context of what the passage that we're going through is in. Now, why do you guys think context is so important? It is an important thing, right? We need to understand what has already been said in the context of what is being said. Otherwise, we can really just make the Bible say whatever we want, right? And there's that classic example that we can make the Bible say that there is no God if we take it out of context, because the Bible actually says a fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? But the context of what John is talking about here in the epistle of 1 John, by the way, 1 John is not the Gospel of John. It's towards the end of your guys' Bibles. If you go to Revelation, turn back a few pages, you'll hit 1 John. But he starts off his book expressing this. This is John's desire. And guys, please don't miss this morning. John's desire is this. He starts out saying, you know what? I'm testifying, or I'm telling you what I have seen, what I have heard, what I have touched, what my hands have handled, and I'm expressing this to you because I want you to have fellowship with us, with God. Church, isn't it an amazing thing that we can have fellowship with God? Is it? You better believe it is, right? We who once were enemies of God, sinners, that while we were still sinners, Christ, he came and he died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. It's amazing that we can have fellowship with God. And John's desire, his purpose, his one goal in writing this, is that you would know God. That you would have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that saving relationship with him. You know, many people nowadays say, well, I believe in God, therefore I'm okay, right? And what they really mean is this: I believe that there is a God, right? I believe that somewhere out in the cosmos, somewhere out there in the heavens, God is sitting there looking down upon us and just kind of going, oh, look at them go about their lives, you know. In fact, my grandpa, who I've had many conversations with over the years, he's what you would call a deist. He believes that there is a God, but he believes that God is kind of just standoffish, that he made everything, he spun everything into existence, because at least he's smart enough to look at creation and know that there has to be a creator, right? But he says, you know, once God made everything, he just kind of left it. But John's saying, no, he didn't. God wants to be an intimate part of your life. He wants us to know Jesus Christ. And he says this in chapter 1. What the first fruit that we found in knowing God is this, is that we will walk in light. Why? Because God is light. If you have fellowship with God, you will walk in the light. What does that mean? Sometimes it's a scary thing. Got a question for you guys. When do you guys usually do what you know you shouldn't do? Is it out in broad daylight in front of everybody? Is that when you normally do things that you know you shouldn't do? You go out in your front yard and go, hey, look, world, look what I'm doing. No, you don't, do you? You do it in seclusion. And when we walk in light, what we're allowing God to do is say, God, shine your light in my life. Show me what is there. And it says that as we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The next fruit is that we will keep his commandments. He talks about that in chapter 2. If we know him and if we abide in him, we will keep his commandments. The next thing that he talks about in chapter 2 as well is that we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we know God and we love him, we will love his children. Next, he says in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, that we will not love the world or the things of the world, which he defines as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then he talks about how when we do know him, that we will be filled with the Spirit, and that will cause us to continue with him, and we will confess Jesus as our Lord. And then as we get to chapter 3, in verse 4, if you would look there with me, we're going to start there. Chapter 3, verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you this morning and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would consume our hearts. Lord, that you would fill this place with your presence. Lord, I confess this morning that without you, I can't do anything. Lord, we can't do anything. Without you, Lord, this morning, we might as well just go home. Because this meeting will be useless if you are not here working among your people. So, Father, we ask that you would come. Jesus, you said that you are the vine. We are just the branches. Without you, we can't bear fruit. So, Lord, we pray that you would come, that you would work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure, and that you would be pleased and your will would be done this morning. And in the precious name of Jesus, all God's children said, amen. So here, the final thing that John kind of outlines, he's kind of giving us a glossary here, you might say, of what it means to know God and to walk with God. And the last thing he lists here is this, is that if you really know God, you will not walk or live or abide in unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, and I mentioned this when we read over this last time together, but when I first read this, I immediately thought that, oh man, I must not be saved. Because how many of you guys realize that once you get saved, you're not zapped with holy juice and then automatically perfect after that? You get saved, you experience Jesus Christ, and you come into fellowship with Him, and then the next thing you know, you're knee deep in that sin that you had been struggling with all your life. Can anybody relate with me out there?
Oh, yeah.
In fact, John says if we say that we have no sin, in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What John is really saying here, and to understand this, we need to take a look at the Greek words that are all in verbs when it talks about practicing righteousness, when it talks about sinning. All those verbs are in the present tense. Now, I want to look very briefly. Look at verse 6 with me again. We went over this last time together, but I just want to gloss over it real quick. Look at verse 6. It says, whoever abides, that word abide is in the present tense, in him, does not sin. Now that word abides means to remain, means to live, means to have fellowship with, and that word is in the present tense. Now why do I keep saying present tense and why is that important? Listen, church, because the present tense implies this, a thing that is happening now and continues to happen. Something that is happening and continues on, it implies a progressive action, something that is a part of your life. It's not just a one-time thing that happens. It's something that is a part of your life. And what John is getting across here is this, is that when you are born again, just like Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, right? When he was talking to Nicodemus, that you must be born again if you're to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like, well, how am I going to crawl back in my mom's womb and be born again? It doesn't make any sense, you know. I don't know if you noticed, Jesus, I'm a little bit bigger than when I was born, you know. And Jesus said, no, I'm talking about being born from above, being spiritually regenerated. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, guys, help me out with this. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This new life that God works in us, church, is not a life of sin. It's not a life of going back to the things that Jesus died for. After all, it says that's why he was manifested. That's why he came, was to take away our sin, right? And he conquered sin and death. And the seventh fruit we find here in relationship, when we have a relationship with God, is that we will begin to live in righteousness and not in unrighteousness. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. But as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16 says. So let's move on here. Verse 10 says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So here John kind of reiterates his point here in verse 10. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." So really he's really taking this and he's dividing the two kingdoms. He's saying, here's the kingdom of God, here's the children of God, his church, his true church. Now, I think we need to face something this morning, and we need to understand something. That not everyone who goes to church is a part of God's church. Does that make sense to you guys this morning? In other words, what I'm saying is this: just because you're sitting here in the chairs this morning or in the pews back there, doesn't mean that you're really a child of God. That does not qualify you to be his child. In fact, I heard this goofy illustration one time that going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like walking into McDonald's doesn't make you a French fry. Right? And it's true. But he says this is the children of God and the children of the devil, this is how they are manifest. That word manifest means to shine. So God is shining the light on the difference between the two. Here it is. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." I got a question for you guys out there. Because a lot of times when I read these verses, it makes me feel like a really puny Christian. And I don't know if you guys can relate to that. But I look at my life and I see a lot of unrighteousness. I see a lot of room for improvement, you might say. What are we to do if we find unrighteousness in ourselves? What are we to do when we look at God's word and we say, you know what? I don't always practice righteousness. I don't always do righteousness. I don't always act in righteousness. What then do we do? Well, it's actually very simple. We just go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. Because he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How many of you guys love that promise in Scripture? I do. He is faithful, that is, he will do it, and just to do so because of Jesus' payment upon the cross 2,000 years ago to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Interesting thing about that word "all," church, it means all in the Greek, right? Doesn't mean some, doesn't mean most, it means all. Every bit of it. That is, when God looks at you and he sees the blood of Jesus upon you, he sees the perfect life of Christ upon you, and he says, you know what, you are clean, you are pure, you are righteous. And then he gives us his Spirit, as we're going to find, and he allows us and enables us to continue to live in righteousness. What's the next thing he mentions? Not only practicing righteousness, but it says at the end of verse 10, "Nor is he who does not love his brother." You guys ever struggle with loving one another? And when I say loving one another, I don't mean the world's idea of love, right? In fact, it's unfortunate because in our culture, we use this one word love to describe so many different emotions that it's very confusing, right? I say I love my mom's brownies, but at the same time I say I love my mom. Well, obviously I love them in different ways, right? I hope so. In the Greek, there are actually four different words for love. There's eros, which is a sensual or a feelings type of love. There's phileo, which is a brotherly type of love, a love between friends. There's storge, which is a love among family members. And then there's the agape love, the perfect love of God. And that's the word that is used here. And we're going to find that John actually defines it more clearly. But he says this, look at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This, according to verse 11, is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is love. That is the heartbeat of what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Now, why is that? Because when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we first share about the love of God, right? How He loved us so much that He came down and He died on the cross for our sin. And then the next part of the gospel and the good news is this, is that we are to now love one another. So He says, this message you have heard from the beginning, since you first came into the body of Christ, this is the message that we should love one another. And then He gives us an example in verse 12 of how not to love. He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So here he gives us an example, an Old Testament example of what love is not. He says, not like Cain, who ended up murdering his brother, right? And here he uses a pretty extreme example, right? Not like Cain, who ended up murdering his brother because his works were different. Because Cain's deeds were evil. He was living according to the flesh. But Abel was seeking to please God and bring that good sacrifice to the Lord. You know, it's interesting as you look at that passage in Genesis. You look at the story of Cain and of Abel. Sometimes you're left asking the question, why didn't God accept the sacrifice of Cain? And there's people that throw their theories out there, and you know, it was because it was a grain offering and Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and that could very well be it. But God actually tells Cain this. He says, don't you know that if you do well, you will be accepted? And I don't know why Cain didn't do well, but obviously there was an issue with Cain's heart and with his sacrifice. And that issue manifested itself in the murder of his brother. Look with me at in 1 Peter. It's just a few pages towards the front of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because here what John is actually outlining for us is the way the world behaves and the way that we ought to behave as children of God. And Cain is very much a picture of how the world will treat us. Jesus actually said, I send you out as sheep among wolves, right? Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And you know, you kind of read that passage and you're like, well, geez, thanks, Lord. As sheep among wolves, goodness gracious. But you know, the awesome thing is He said, I'm the good shepherd and I lay my life down for the sheep. Nothing happens that doesn't get through Him first. But here, look with me in chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter. It says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what does it say here in in verse 12. He says, when your conduct is honorable, that they are going to speak evil of you. And by your good works, you are going to glorify God when He eventually comes back. Look at chapter 4, verse 3 with me. Here's another passage where Peter kind of lays the same idea out. He says, "For we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these," don't miss this, look, "in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." You ever have someone look at you because you decided not to do what the world wants to do, and they look at you funny? They're kind of like, "What? You're not going to go out and party? It's Friday night, man." And you're sitting there, you're like, "No, I'm actually going to a Bible study." You know, I'm like, "Huh? That's true. What are you talking?" You know, and then they start to make fun of you for no apparent reason, right? They begin to speak evil of you because that's the way the world functions. And the awesome thing is this, is Jesus actually warns us about this in John 15, and we're not going to turn there right now, but He says this. He says, "You know what? The world hated me before it hated you. And no servant is greater than its master." We're not greater than Jesus, right? And if the world hated our master, the one we're following, it should come to no surprise to us that it also will hate us. Here's one of my theories on why Cain killed his brother. It's because Abel, in his good sacrifice, showed that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. What do I mean by that? When God looked at Abel's sacrifice and He looked down and had pleasure and accepted it, and the pleasure of God rested upon Abel, but it did not rest upon Cain. It showed that Cain was not doing what he should be doing. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the world hates the light because they love their deeds and they love to do their deeds in darkness. And as we go out into the world and as we're living for Jesus, we're setting a standard that shows that what the world is doing is not right. And they don't like that. Let's look back at 1 John chapter 3. Again in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." John is really dealing in just some very defined terms here. He's just saying, you know, this is how we know that we have new life, when we love the brethren. This is how we know that we are truly saved, that we truly have faith in God, and that He really is working in us when we love the brethren. "He who does not love his brother abides in death," he says. Verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." So we come to verse 16 and we might ask the question, "Okay, John, I get it. We're supposed to love, right?" And he just says, "Love, love," over and over and over. "Don't hate, love. It's all about love." And we might be left with the question, "Okay, John, how do we love? What is the love you're talking about?" And I love this because all we have to do is keep reading. You guys know the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture, right? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It explains itself very well. And here he says this, "By this," verse 16, "we know love." This is how we know what kind of love we're to have, church, "because he laid down his life for us." What can we draw from this? The kind of love we are to have is the same love that Jesus showed toward us. In fact, he says to his disciples in John 15, Love one another as I have loved you. You know, I'll never forget this one time I was at a church when I was out in Southern California at Bible College, and I went to this church called The Vineyard, and Pastor Clark Van Wyk, he's the senior pastor out there, he was talking about Ephesians chapter 5. And then he was talking about the passage that challenges the husband and really commands the husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And I'll never forget this example, or this picture really that he drew, and the application that he gave concerning that verse. He said this, as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, who were the ones that were driving the nails in his hands? It was the very people he was dying for, right? And as Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he looked down at the Jews and at the Romans and at the crowd that was around the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? And he said this. He said, listen, church, we are the ones. We are the reasons that Jesus went to the cross. And that means this, husbands. That even if your wife is the one nailing you to the cross, you are still to love her. And that hit me. I didn't even have a wife back then. And that hit me. I was like, wow, that's amazing. That's an amazing kind of love. And that's the kind of love that Christ has for us. And here he says, you know what? This is the kind of love that we are to have for one another. Have you guys noticed that in the church in America, there seems to be a lot of bickering within the church? In fact, I challenge you to find one church in America that has not crumbled, or that when it has crumbled, hasn't crumbled from within. I challenge you to find one church in American history that has been destroyed from the outside. I can't think of one. In fact, usually what happens in history is this, is when the church is persecuted from the outside, they go underground and they get stronger. As you study church history, you see that even now you look at China, where it's illegal to be a Christian. And you look at these other countries that have outlawed Christianity. You look at almost any Muslim-run country that outlaws Christianity. And in the underground, you will find a church. And it's sad to say, you will find a church that is very often stronger than many of the churches you will find in America. You know why? Because their lives depend upon following Jesus Christ. Because they've made the choice. They said, you know what? If you're going to leave me between being persecuted and sought after to be killed and following Jesus, I still will follow Him because He's my reason for living. He's my purpose in life. And you know what? We are so blessed in America, aren't we, church? That we don't have to go through that. But I ask myself this question in my own heart. How would my Christianity change in my life? And how would the church in America change if that was forced upon them? You know, I see a lot of just the American culture. It's beginning to, and it has been for a while, but we're rejecting God, right? Kicking him out of our schools, kicking him out of our courtrooms, kicking him out of our nation, trying to get him off our money. In God we trust. They're always threatening to take that away because it offends somebody. Man, when I was a kid, if you got offended, you just had to get over it. What happened to those days, right? Now I'm not saying we should go and try to offend non-believers. But you know what? If we took In God We Trust off of our money, to be honest with you, I would say that's a much truer statement about America. Because we don't trust in God in America today. America as a whole. It's sad. And I'm not calling for some political revolution. I'm not saying that we should go and march the streets and create our own party and try to elect our own president. Because listen, friends, we're not going to cure the world in politics. Now, I'm not, on the other side, I'm not saying you shouldn't be totally uninvolved in politics. Yes, go vote. And go as far as you feel God is leading you in the political area. But the only way that this nation is going to change is if God comes in and changes hearts. Amen? That's the only thing that makes real change. You can't legislate Christianity.